Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your son, Jesus, who died on a cross that we might be saved. What a name. Your word says that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Father, until that day comes, may we confess him. Not only in our words, but in the way we live. May Jesus be the center of everything that we do. Forgive us when that's not the case. As I confess in my own life, is certainly more often than I want to admit. May our hope be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And today, wherever we are in our journey with Jesus Christ, may you move us just a little step closer to where you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Kids, you can head on back to junior worship now. If you're going to go back to junior worship, you can head on back. Also, I want to welcome everybody back from creation. Anybody that went to creation that's actually here in the service today? Anybody? Okay, you have my permission to fall asleep, all right? So I know that you're busy. I know creation is very tiring. So, of course, you don't need my permission to fall asleep anyway. You can do that on your own accord. But certainly glad you're here and are a part of that. We have lots of people out different ways. I got back from annual conference. I'll talk more about that in a minute. My understanding is Danita and Jody are on their way back right now. Eli is actually on his way back home as well. And those of you that were in creation. So lots of stuff going on this week at Buffalo Valley or away from Buffalo Valley. Before that, Ben, could you put up the offering thought that's on there? As we get ready to receive our offering, I just want to mention something and then something that I heard this week in annual conference that just kind of, I'm not going to say what I'm going to say to try to get you to give more money. That's not the point. But just to kind of appreciate and kind of understand where we live in conjunction to where many people live. This verse is out of 1 Timothy, and it's sort of the classic text for giving, I think, anyway, in Paul's writing to Timothy about how Timothy was to instruct those in the church as they were to give. And I just want to share, many of you know that Eli was at South Sudan several months ago. And you know what Eli said to me when he came back? He's like, "You've never seen poverty like that before." And he met with his group at annual conference. He was at with us in Greensboro, and he met with a group of people that were going. And one of the guys was telling a story, and I just want you to think about this. And I don't know really exactly what to do with it, but the people came out from the village to Kafka, and one of the guys that was there, one of the Americans that was there, said, "Where are the children? There's no children in the village." And he was told that because there was no food, all of the children under the age of 5 had died. I can't imagine that. I can't fathom what that would be like. There just literally wasn't enough food. The food that was there just could not sustain those little bodies. And I'm not saying that. I'm not saying this. I don't want you not to go out to eat today. I'm not trying to say. I just want us to think about the fact that there are people in different places of the world who live very different lives than you and I live, and we have some kind of responsibility to engage in that life. I mean, one of the things that you all did was, you know, through the Park and Ride campaign, we raised over $15,000, which wasn't what we were hoping for, but God had other churches and some other people that came up with the money. So we gave $15,000, some other people gave $15,000. So that Land Cruiser is being ordered. And we'll talk more about this next week or the week after, but that Land Cruiser is being ordered. And that Land Cruiser is going to help provide ministry in the South Sudan, help bring food to places that was very difficult to get food before, help people get to medical clinics that was very difficult for them to get to before. And you did that. You helped that in a great way. And I hope that you are excited about being provided with those kinds of opportunities, because that stuff is just going to happen more and more. We are just going to continue to provide you with opportunities to give, to help people who are in situations that we cannot even fathom what that would be like. So as we get ready to give today, I just want you to see that whatever you give, however you give, it goes well beyond just what happens here. It goes, we seek God's vision for what God wants us to do, how God wants us to partner in a way in places in the world where children literally die because there's not enough food. So as Paul writes to Timothy, he says this, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation, next slide, for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So as we think about, it's all encompassing. And I don't want you to say, oh, I can't ever go out to eat or I can't buy a new thing. I don't want you to think that way. But I want you to think, because that's you and me, right? We've talked about this a lot. Command those who are rich. That's me. That's you. Okay, we are in the top couple of percent of the world's population in terms of wealth and resources. Let's engage. Let's make sure. And I'm sure none of us are going to do enough, but let's make sure that we're doing something and engaging as God leads us to that. So as David plays, as we receive our offering this morning, let's give.
Who am I? Not the Lord of all the earth. Who care to know my name? Who care to feel my hurt? Who am I? That the bright morning star would choose to light the way for my ever-wandering heart. Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. I am a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow. A wave tossed in the ocean, a vapor in the wind. Still you hear me when I'm calling.
David, I appreciate the Casting Crown songs that you've been reprising up here as you've been doing the offering. That is my absolute favorite CD in the world. If you've never listened to if you're a music person and you've never listened to Casting Crown's intro CD, you got to get it because it is one of the best in terms of its meaning. I'm not really a musician, so I can't necessarily testify to the quality of the music, but the quality of the lyrics on that CD is unbelievable. Welcome. Glad you're here. I used to always think that people who were here on July 4th weekend either didn't have friends to invite them somewhere or money for themselves to go somewhere. But I know that's not the case as I look out all of the friendly, wealthy people who are here this morning. You just are here, and I'm glad that you're here. And I did want to mention that if you were here for the very first time, didn't get a chance to stop at the Welcome Center, here in our bulletin there's something called the Connection Card. It's over on the far right, left section, whatever it is, but it's on the end. We would love for you to fill that out and put it in one of those black boxes back there as you leave. We would love to have a record of your attendance today. Love to be able to send you an email or a letter thanking you for coming. And on there, you can provide any kind of questions and thoughts that you have for us. I'm going to use a little bit of notes today because when you go to a conference, again, typically it's meeting and eating, and there's just not a lot of time. I didn't have a lot of time to kind of memorize where I was going this morning, so I was working on it late last night thinking, oh, I need to memorize how these slides go. I need to memorize some of my thought. No, I don't. I don't need to do that. I'm sure you would rather I sleep. So I went ahead and slept and decided to go ahead and use the use some notes this morning to get through this. But we're going to work on this series of sermons, continuing this idea of the book of Colossians. And Colossians is one of my favorite books in the New Testament. It is the first book that I ever really studied in my lifetime. Like, I ever really studied the book. Janet and I can remember when we were at Calvary Road Baptist Church. We were probably about 26, maybe 25, 26. And I had never really studied a book of the Bible before. And we signed up for this Bible study class that took place in the evenings. And we were studying this book of Colossians. And I had no idea what Colossians was. I knew what Galoshes were, but I didn't know what Colossians was. So we studied that thing. And I had to write a paper. And I got an A on my paper. And so it was really exciting to do that. But so this book has always sort of had a special place in my life because of all the time I spent studying. It was sort of this first time. It was my first introduction to real Bible study and to really looking at the Word of God and having it get applied to my life in a special and significant way. So as a bit of review, so far we've looked at the first chapter. We've looked at this idea where Paul says that I am praying always for you. And then he goes on and says what it is that he's praying for them, that they would be filled with the knowledge and wisdom of God, that they would have a walk or a life pleasing to the Lord, that they would be thankful to him. All of this stuff that Paul prays that I've been encouraging you and gave you the scriptures on a little card, this is what I think we should be praying for each other and praying for ourselves and praying for those that we love. We should be asking God to do these things in our life, going beyond the simplistic kinds of things that we typically pray for. Not that we can't pray for those things. Okay, once again, every week somebody comes up to me and says, well, you know, I didn't pray for your safety because I didn't think I was supposed to pray for your safety when you were traveling. No, you can do that, but pray for so much more than that as well. And then we looked at this idea that where Paul goes in Colossians in the middle of chapter 1 and talks about the preeminence of Christ. Right, that he in him all things consist. He created everything, and he has the preeminence, and he is worthy of our worship. Right, and then the next week we looked at this idea of reconciliation, that because of our sin we are separated from God. We are. He talks about these people in the Colossians that he's talking to. He says, you know, you have wicked works, and your minds are alienated from God, and that's us. Without Christ, we are alienated from God. We're self-centered. We do our own thing, and we're separated from God. And then Jesus died that we might have the opportunity to be reconciled to him, to the Father through Christ. But then we don't just get that sort of thing, take the fire insurance, heaven insurance, stick it in a strong box somewhere and present it. No, we're here to serve. We are reconciled to serve, or saved to serve. And we talked about that last time. And so today we're going to kind of get into the, did I mention I made an A on my paper? We're going to get into this idea of some more of the heresy, some more of the problems that were going on in the Colossian church, and we don't know everything about it, but one of the words that's described is this idea of Gnosticism and the idea of human wisdom and elevating human wisdom over divine wisdom. And before we even get into that, though, let me just ask you a question: what does Christianity provide for you? So this series is this all about Jesus, like putting Jesus up front. But I think there are a lot of people that think that Christianity provides other things. So what does Christianity provide for you? If we strip it all down, if you're not a follower of Jesus, and we're going to invite you to follow Christ today, what are you going to get? All right, what's in it for you? What does it provide for you? Does Christianity provide health to you? I mean, once you receive Christ as Savior, does that mean that you're never going to get cancer? Does that mean that you're never going to get pneumonia? Does that mean that you're just going to be great? And there are people out there on the internet and in churches like ours, though not teaching the truth like we hopefully are, who would tell you that, you know what, if you just trust Christ, you're always going to be healthy. I don't understand how they don't read the Bible. You know, I don't understand how they get that out. Because you know what? We're all infected with this disease called death, which is all going to happen to us at some point in life, some earlier than others, but it's always going to happen. But no, when you come to a relationship with Christ, you don't get a free pass from things like cancer. You don't get a free pass from suffering. You don't get a free pass from pneumonia and from the common cold and from everything else that you get. You don't get a free pass from that. So it's not trust in Jesus and don't worry about disease for the rest of your life. I mean, if you hear that and you read that and somebody teaches it, they just don't know what they're talking about. All right, how about wealth? Does Christianity provide wealth for you? So trust in Jesus, become a Christian, and God's going to bankroll you. I mean, you're going to get all kinds of money. Yeah, and there are people out there that talk about that kind of stuff, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God wants to provide for you, but I would say probably two-thirds, maybe 50% to two-thirds of the people who claim to follow Jesus live in what you and I would describe as incredible poverty. So it's not like God has sort of reached down into the third world countries and say, you know, as soon as you pray this prayer, as soon as you get baptized, you come up out of the water and you get a new wardrobe and you get a new either donkey or car, or whatever it is your culture would be, in your driveway. And it doesn't work that way, right? The Bible doesn't teach that. Okay, well, what else? So I'm not going to automatically get health. Nope, not going to automatically get health. Not going to automatically get wealth. Nope, you're not going to automatically get wealth. Okay, how about if I'm married, do I get a great marriage? You know, will my wife do whatever I say from now on? All right, will my husband do whatever I say from now on? No, it's not promised. Now, there are principles in the scripture that deal with health and wealth and marriage that if we follow them, we tend to be able to benefit in some of these ways. I mean, if you're married and you attend church together and you attend a Bible study together, statistics are it's highly unlikely that you will get a divorce. Now it happens, but it's highly unlikely. So there are benefits to following Jesus in a marriage relationship, but sometimes it puts increased strain on a marital relationship. When one spouse wants to go and follow Christ and the other one either isn't a believer or isn't committed and doesn't want to follow Jesus, that can put stress on. So again, it's not like, okay, once I trust in Jesus, once I come up out of that baptism water, whatever the case may be, then any problems that I have in my marriage are going to automatically go away. God's just going to sort of sprinkle some dust on him and he's going to be wonderful, or sprinkle some dust on her and she's going to be fantastic. Doesn't work that way. So what do you get? I mean, what do you really get? You know, what's in it for you? What do you get? Well, here's what you get. You get Jesus. You get Jesus. Christianity guarantees you Jesus. And this series is meant to remind us that that's enough. That even if you live in a village where from year to year you're maybe in situations where all the children die, you still have Jesus. And even if you're in a situation where there's a dark cloud in your summer horizon, you still have Jesus. And he may not get rid of the cloud. And he may not provide the food. But he will be there to get you through and walk you through the cloud. And he will be there for those people who have to deal with situations that we can't even fathom. Christianity gets you Jesus. And I hope that that's enough for you. Because really, the way to live the rest of life is to recognize that if we have Jesus, if it's all about Jesus in your life, everything else will fall into place the way God intends for you. The specific way in which we're going to talk about that today has to do with the idea of wisdom, because Jesus makes wisdom available to you, and that's what the second chapter of Colossians is talking about. Now, I want you to understand that just simply trusting in Jesus doesn't mean you get infused with wisdom, right? The Bible says that the Spirit of God, who is referred to in the New Testament as the Counselor, he comes and he lives within you. But there's something that you and I do in this part. There's something that you and I do to acquire that wisdom, to develop that wisdom, to let the Spirit of God mature, if you would, that wisdom in our lives. And I want to elevate today the wisdom of God above the wisdom of man. I want to, in your mind, ask you to consider what it is that you are doing, how it is that you are living, that is elevating and maturing the wisdom of God in your life. Because I don't think that it doesn't just happen for us. There is work to do to bring about maturity and wisdom in the body of Christ and in my life and in your life. And I think we would all agree that the quality of wisdom is proportional to the source of the wisdom. Right? General statement that's true. You have people in your life that when they say something to you, you do not give it much credence. Don't look at them. But you have people in your life that when they say something to you, somebody back there looked at them, don't do it, all right? Don't do it. But you just know who they are. And you know that maybe they don't really, you know, they're not the sharpest knife in the drawer or whatever that's saying. And so they say stuff to you and you don't give much credibility to it. Or like kids, you know, like a 5-year-old tells us the meaning of life and talks about all these wonderful things that he's learned in his life and gives us his wisdom. We know to just kind of take that with a grain of salt, right? Because the source is not, we're not looking to a 5-year-old to give us great wisdom. But then you also have people in your life that when they speak into your life, you listen. Remember those old E.F., those of you that are over 50, those old E.F. Hutton commercials? You know, when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen, you know, and everybody, Because there's this sense that there are things, there are people who are sources of wisdom for us, and the quality of the wisdom is proportional to the source of the wisdom. And so if God has wisdom for us, could you not agree with me that that's the greatest wisdom that we could acquire? If the creator and sustainer of the universe, the one who is eternal, the one who is omniscient, if he has wisdom for us, would you not agree with me that that's wisdom that we ought to have, and wisdom that surpasses anything that anybody else could provide for us? Are we taking advantage? Are you, am I, taking advantage of that wisdom that is being made available to you and to me? So let's read what Paul says in the second chapter of Colossians. He writes, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea." Laodicea is just another city, just like Colossae was. So this is, there were followers of Jesus in Laodicea. "And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to," and I want you to kind of focus on some of these words, "all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." See the contrast here. "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." So we see in this passage a lot of things, but what we're going to focus on is this idea of the difference between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. And so again, which source of wisdom is most beneficial? Jesus or man? Which source of wisdom is most beneficial, Jesus or man? And if we answer Jesus, what are we doing to mature that wisdom that we've been given? So a couple of different ways of thinking about the sources of wisdom. The first one is the Bible. I mean, this is really the way that we access the wisdom of God. I mean, he might give you a revelation. He might speak to you. It's never happened to me. He might speak to you in an audible voice, but he can guide you in certain ways. That obviously happens. But the primary source that we have an opportunity to access the wisdom of God is through the Bible. Whether you do it in a leather-bound book, whether you access it on your computer, whether you access it on your phone, wherever it is, this is the primary source that we have for this wisdom. And I want to contrast that, when I talk about man's wisdom, with a fortune cookie. All right? And I don't necessarily mean to disparage man's wisdom, but I want to kind of talk about some of the differences. And when I say man's wisdom, I want you to think fortune cookie. And when I say God's wisdom, I want you to think Bible. And we're going to look at the difference between those two things. And we're going to look at that in two particular areas this morning. So when deciding which wisdom to follow, so when you decide which one of those two you want to follow, the Bible, God's wisdom, or the fortune cookie, the man's wisdom, consider two things. There's more, but we only have time for two. Number one, the depth of the wisdom. The depth, the breadth, the fullness of the wisdom. Paul says again here in verse 2 that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See, God has given to you and me the ability to have a depth of understanding that comes because you are related to him through Christ. And in verse 9, it says, "For in him," for in Jesus, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." Do we understand the depth of wisdom that is available to us through the word of God, through this relationship that we have with Christ? I hope you appreciate that. I hope you appreciate that God is not interested in hiding things from you. He is not interested in holding things back from you. He wants you to experience the fullness of his wisdom. Now again, our sin messes that up to a certain extent. Our self-centeredness messes that up to an ability, but God wants to give us that. It's the depth of wisdom. There's nothing that God knows, or excuse me, there's nothing that God doesn't know, right? I mean, even, I don't care who the wisest person is that you think is out there in the world. There's many things that he or she does not know. There are many areas of life that he or she could not help you with and doesn't have a clue in. But that is not the case with God. And God, through Christ, has given you the Spirit of God to live within you, to help you to interpret and illuminate the Scripture and help you to grow in wisdom. And one of the great ways of thinking about this, the great examples of the depth of God's wisdom, is in the area of eternity. Now, God reveals himself to us in Scripture as eternal, right? Which means he's timeless. He's back there, he's here, and he's way out there. That hasn't happened yet. And if I want somebody to teach me something about eternity, then I want someone who's been there already. But I can't ask any of you about that, because you haven't been there. I haven't been there. I'm here. I've been back there for 50 years, and I'm coming up to here, but 51, excuse me, back there, but I've not gotten to the eternity part yet. I can't come back and explain that to you. But who can? God, right? So when we read the Bible, when we read the wisdom, what is God continually pointing us to in his word? He says things like, do not look on the things that you can what? See, but look on the things that are unseen, right? Don't focus on the things that are seen. Focus on the things that are unseen. Jesus said things like, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? What does he mean by that? Well, what he's doing is he's focusing on the difference in value between the here and the now, gaining the whole world, versus what's available to us out there in eternity. But what does the world teach us? What is the world's wisdom? Grab all the what? The gusto you can grab. Live for today. Today is the day that matters so much. That's the message of human wisdom. And you think more about another aspect of this idea of eternity. On eternity, I would expect an eternal God to have wisdom. And think about how we gain eternity, right? The Word of God says that we gain eternity through a relationship with Jesus Christ. But what is the empty deceit that man teaches? Every man-made religion teaches the same thing. Your effort. Your effort. Your works, your value today. Hope that you get to the end of your road with more good than bad. Every single one of them teaches the same thing. And I wonder if Paul had that in mind as he wrote words like empty deceit. You see, it's not enough to just simply say, well, you know, man doesn't mean me, God has it all wrong sometimes. It means it's not right. No, there's a deception there. Because man's wisdom is generally driven through Satan. Because he's the prince of the power of the air. He's the ruler of this world. And when we only follow man's wisdom, the consequences can be catastrophic. So who are you following? The depth of wisdom brings us to an appreciation of the things of God. Now, I want to chase a rabbit for a few minutes. And I was thinking about this as I was writing this sermon and get ready to work on this a few weeks ago. I ran across an article that somebody in the congregation had posted on Facebook from Relevant Magazine. And I don't know much about Relevant Magazine, but I've read a couple of articles from them that people have posted, and I kind of like what they have to say. And one of the things this article talked about, this idea that the higher up you go in academia, the less likely people are to believe in God. So there have been numerous studies done in England and Europe and in America that the higher you are in academic achievement, all right, so you go from high school to associate's degree to bachelor's degrees to master's degrees to PhDs, the higher you go up there, the less likely you are to believe in God. It's documented, no doubt about it. It's true. It's been proven over and over again. The less likely you are to believe in God, the less likely you are to be involved in religious activity, the higher you go. And there's some who have even tried to correlate that with IQ and have tried to say that the higher the IQ is, the less likely the person is to believe in God. Now, I haven't quite bought into the details of that particular study because there's a lot of other factors that go along with that. But the other part is indisputable, that the higher level of education you achieve, or that the population achieves, the less likely they are to believe in God. Why is that? Why is that true? When we have this depth of wisdom, why is it that the quote-unquote smarter you are, and again, that's not really true, because we know that somebody who has a PhD in astrophysics may not necessarily be more intelligent than somebody who's a dairy farmer, okay? There may not be any difference in intelligence between those two. But the level of academic achievement, he puts about two areas. I just want you to think about this with me. He talks about two things. He says that, well, that's the slide. Studies indicate the more intelligent you are, the less likely you are to believe in God. And he proposes two things. A significant bias against God in higher education. So if you've seen the God Is Not Dead movie, if you haven't seen it, I don't feel any spoiler alert issues because it came out a lot many years ago, so you should have seen it by now if you were planning on seeing it. But the premise of that movie is that there's a college professor who has his young pool of freshman college students and basically says, you have to agree that God is what? Dead. And there's the young Christian student who bucks away the pressure and says, no, God is not dead, and then, you know, that's how the movie unfolds. And I didn't experience this years ago when I was in college, but I have talked to some of our folks who are in college now and who recently graduated from college, and this is generally true. There seems to be on a college campus sort of a bias against religion of any kind, but especially a bias against Christianity. So that's probably true, and that might account for some of it. So the more time you spend, and you can't get a PhD with, you know, box tops. You have to spend time in college, all right? So the longer you spend in there, the more likely you're exposed to this bias against religion and a bias against Christianity, and so it would affect you and impact you more, and so maybe there's something to that particular idea. But he proposes a second reason. By the way, this guy is David Dennison is his name. I want to give him credit for this. The second reason he proposes is that current American church is unfriendly to intellectual scrutiny. And when I read that, I said, he's right. And I think some of our younger people, I'm not going to give them time to come up here because they don't have time, but I think they would agree. And actually, one of our younger folks after the service, first service, came up to me and he said, that is exactly right. Let me read you a quote from Dennison. This is a quote from his own life. He says, and I quote, "I have experienced firsthand the judgmental glares of church ladies who didn't take kindly to me polluting their potluck fellowships with tough theological questions. Once the conversation gets messier than the sloppy joes, it's time to wrap it up with the catch-all, his ways are higher than our ways, or if we knew everything, we wouldn't need to know God, would we? Or if we knew everything, we wouldn't need God now, would we?" He writes, "This has to stop. We must stop pretending that Christianity doesn't make any claims beyond our personal experiences with God. The it's not a religion, it's a relationship rhetoric sells short what Christianity is, a series of significant truth claims. Yes, if accepted as true, these claims are simply the jumping off point for a profoundly intimate relationship with a powerful, loving creator. But when we discourage members of the body of Christ from challenging the status quo or even the fundamentals of our faith, we limit their own discovery of truth." I want to read that again. "But when we discourage members of the body of Christ from challenging the status quo or even the fundamentals of our faith, we limit their own discovery of truth." And I would go beyond that to not just those who are in the body of Christ, but when we limit anybody or we discourage anybody from challenging the status quo or even the fundamentals of our faith, we limit their own discovery of truth. His quote again, "By testing the claims of Christianity, we substantiate them in our hearts. If what we believe about God is true, no genuine discovery can ever contradict it. If we are to bolster the perception of Christianity in an increasingly secular world, we must welcome the skeptics. And we must be willing to answer their questions. We can be confident that the same God whom skeptics are trying to disprove designed the minds that seek to disprove him." This is so good. This is so right. I want Buffalo Valley Church of the Brethren to be a place where you can ask your questions. Now, you're going to have to be willing to be able to sometimes accept an answer like, I don't know, or I don't understand. But we cannot be a community of people. And whether you're young or old, I'm not saying that only young people have questions, okay? But whether you're young or old, you feel like this is not an environment where you can ask those questions. Or when you ask a significant theological question, somebody says, well, you know, God's ways are higher than our ways, or it's just not something for us to understand, so move on and pass the potato salad. This can't be what we're going to do. This is what too many in the church in America and church in the United States are doing. And I believe it is probably the fundamental reason why, as you progress up the ladder in academic achievement, you finally decide, because you probably have an inquisitive mind. I mean, not everybody wants to get a PhD, all right? But the people who do tend to probably have inquisitive minds, tend to have things where they want to understand it. And if we are not answering their questions, they're out. And we can't do that. Because we have a depth of wisdom that no one else has. And many of the questions, you know, and it's very interesting to me, the actual article that he used, that he quoted, he started the article off with a conversation, and the conversation was about the issue with Elisha and the bears that we talked about a few weeks ago. And the guy said, look, if God's going to call out a bunch of bears to maul some children, then I'm out. You know, I'm not interested in that God. But we actually looked at that, and if you weren't here, we can talk to me about it later. You can get the CD. I don't remember exactly which one it was, but the idea that just looking a little bit beyond the surface of the scripture, we understand how that's supposed to be interpreted, how that's supposed to be understood. And it's not that God sent two bears after a bunch of rebellious five-year-olds. That wasn't what happened. But sometimes there are things in this scripture, in this book, that we don't understand, or that we struggle with understanding, or we say, you know what, there could be this interpretation and that interpretation. We're not really sure. But there is a depth of wisdom that we have to be willing to communicate, and we cannot dismiss the questions of the young or the old, simply because we can't with 100% certainty say we know the answer. Because we have this depth of wisdom. But there's more. There's more. So, by the way, if you have questions, ask them. Ask them. You know, I've told you before, one of the emails that I answer all the way is the subject line says something like, hey, Pastor Eric, I have a question about the Bible. So you can fool me. You can go ahead and use that subject line, even if your question, you don't enter email, isn't about a question about the Bible. I'm going to click it once, okay? Fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice, or fool me whatever. You know what I'm talking about. But we want you to get your questions answered. Don't feel like any question is beyond. Answer. Get answers. Seek it out. But there's something even more than that. I'm going to skip over this slide right here and get to this next one, the delivery of the wisdom. I have a fortune cookie with me. These are available at the restaurant in Mifflinburg for 5 cents, in case you're wondering. If you get a fortune cookie craving and you want to buy, like, you know, a dozen fortune cookies, they cost 5 cents a piece. I didn't know that until last night when I went by to buy a fortune cookie. This one's actually cracked already. But how many fortune cookies do you think Americans consume in a given year? It's like the largest maker of fortune cookies is a place called Wanton Foods in New York City. They produce 4.5 million fortune cookies a day. A day. And they're not the only producer of fortune cookies. But I want us to think about the delivery of wisdom. So I went and bought a fortune cookie. So I'm going to open it up. And it's actually broken, so I'm going to read the fortune here. Oh, yeah, this is like the other one. One side of this says, how about another fortune? Go to secondfortune.com. Anyway, and of course, I got my lucky numbers here, 125, 24, 8, 20, and 7. I won't be playing those, but they're there for me anyway. Let's see what this fortune says. Skill comes from diligence. Okay. Skill comes from diligence. At the moment, though, that doesn't really resonate with me. That's not kind of where I'm at that I can think of. What care was given in the delivery of that wisdom to me today? Nothing, right? 4.5 million fortune cookies from Wanton Foods with 4.5 million slips of paper inserted in the fortune cookie. Who knows who gets what, right? Man's wisdom does not, the wisdom of man is not designed to be delivered in a personal way. There's no way that I can even know if the wisdom I'm going to give you is really what you need. Now, I might get lucky every now and then, or get fortunate every now and then. But look at this. Jesus not only knows what you need to hear, but when you need to hear it. It's not just the depth of the wisdom, people, beloved. It is the delivery of the wisdom. God not only knows what you need to hear, what I need to hear, but when I need to hear it. That's what he is. That's how I can trust him. I can trust him to be that way. Let me give you an example of how this works. A couple of weeks ago, I think 3 or 4 weeks ago, we were in Sunday school, and the scripture that we were looking at was 2 Corinthians 5:17-19. And one of those that passage talks about this idea that we are to be ministers of reconciliation. And if you're not in our Sunday school class, the last question that we've been asking on every passage is, all right, what do you take from this? And in my little group, the conversation was mostly along the lines of this. You know, we don't really take that very seriously, do we? We don't really take this responsibility to be ministers of reconciliation nearly as seriously as we need to. Now, I can't reconcile anyone. You can't reconcile anyone to God. Only Jesus can do that. But the Bible says that we are to be ministers of that, that we are to, I am to go to people and I am to introduce them to Christ and I am to invite them to church. And I have a role in being the hands and feet in the reconciliation process. And so I left Sunday school that day and went home, and just so happened, quote unquote, that in my home that day was one of my sons and a friend of his. And everybody else was gone. And that friend, I had no idea what his background was in church, what his understanding of the Bible, anything about that was. And you know what? That scripture popped into my head at that moment. And I thought to myself, you know what? I am a minister of reconciliation. And I have an opportunity to share something about Jesus with a young man that I have no idea what he knows about Christ. And I did. But you know what? Probably that wouldn't have happened if that wisdom had not been delivered to me that morning. But the fact that it was what we talked about, and the fact that it aligned up perfectly with an opportunity that I had, and I have not had that particular opportunity with that particular young man before or since, I don't believe that was a coincidence. I believe that God was able to deliver a depth of wisdom to me at that moment that I needed to be able to communicate that to him. My last thought is this: God's wisdom leads to human action. Right? God's wisdom leads to human action. In verse 6, it says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." That's not talking about the way we move our feet, but so live in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Use the depth of the wisdom that God has given you to live in the world in which we live. That's what Paul is challenging the Colossians to doing. That's what I'm trying to reiterate and challenge you and me today. So what is your primary source of wisdom? I pray it's not Oprah. I pray it's not Fox News. I pray CBS and ABC and NBC are not your primary sources of wisdom. But rather, I pray that your primary source is G-O-D. Okay? We have a resource called the Bible that is an amazing resource that delivers us wisdom in a depth that nobody else can do. Everything else is really, honestly, a fortune cookie compared to what God's wisdom is. Are you taking advantage of that? In your connection card, if you want, you can check a box that says, "Hey, I'd like to know more about God's wisdom." We'll contact you right away. Please pray that I would follow God's wisdom in my life. We will pray for you. Whatever we can do to help you to get a little closer where God wants you to be, gain a little more of that wisdom, put a little bit more of that wisdom into practice, that's what we want. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for fortune cookies, because they're good. They taste good. But I thank you more for your wisdom. A wisdom that has a depth to it. a wisdom that comes from an eternal God, a God that is far beyond any person that we can imagine, a God that is beyond any set of circumstances that we can come up with. And if there's anyone in here this morning that maybe has been turned away because of someone at the potluck or someone at the Bible study class or someone at the cafeteria who simply said, oh, we're not supposed to think that deeply about spiritual things. We're just supposed to believe. I pray that maybe we could have another shot to help them to get their questions answered, to help them to receive the depth of the wisdom that you have. And in those places when we don't understand, to be able to look to you to provide guidance and ways to move through those periods of uncertainty and interpret the periods and the things in uncertainty in light of the certain things that we know about who you are and who we are as people. Whether we are young or old, whether we are mature in the faith or whether we are starting out or whether we have not yet begun, may we look to receive your wisdom, which is delivered at the right time. In Jesus' name, amen.